person recently said, we live in a world that is extremely litigious. We are lawsuit crazy. We want to sue people left and right. People are suing one another for all kinds of things. Many of you may remember one of the most famous lawsuits in the United States. That is the one person who decided to go up against McDonald's because their coffee was hot. It was too hot. It spilled on them. And it is hot. My daughter recently spilled coffee, McDonald's coffee, on her. She could not sue at all because they have those labels now with a warning. Be careful of your hot coffee, right? But there are lawyers out there who are pushing for your right to sue another person or company for damages that you may or may not have incurred in your life. You've seen the encouragement, the advertisements encouraging you to sue with these lawyers promising you that if you sue, you're going to get rich and be well taken care of. In the world, it's said that Germany has the most lawsuits per capita, but as you might not be surprised, it is the United States of America that has the most lawsuits annually. And so we are living in a very litigious world, and it's very sad. But the problem is that Paul is telling us is that lawsuits are making their way into the church as well. And so that is what he's talking to the church in Corinth. So I would ask you would grab your Bibles with me as we continue in our series, God's Church, God's Way, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. It's page 1144 in the church Bibles, and we're going to be looking at these first 11 verses. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming word. Would you please stand with me as we read God's word together? If you're able, please stand. This is the word of the Lord. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And Lord, bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his holy word. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we come before you, we thank you and praise you that you allow us to come before your presence to worship your holy name. We thank you for this time of singing your praises, for offering our prayers to you and for the offering. And they thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would move in our lives, that you would change us for your glory, that you would do with your church as you see fit. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin to get into God's word this morning, we see that the apostle continues in his letter in Corinth by speaking the truth in love to them. And as we've already mentioned in previous sermons, we know that the apostle Paul was the one who planted this church in the city of Corinth. It was a city that was worldly and sinful and affluent. And we saw that those things were making their way into the church. He left the church after being with them for a year and a half. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many came to faith. And he left the church with faithful leadership. But they continued to struggle with various sins going on in their lives. It was reported to Paul that there were quarrels that were going on and division in the church. They were divided in allegiance over one over leader over against another leader. They thought that they were wise, but they were worldly instead. They had forgotten that Christ was the foundation of their faith and the foundation of the church. They were approving of sinful immorality that was going on within the church, and they were refusing to go about biblical church discipline instead. And now Paul is addressing the fact that they are having disputes. They are having disputes with their fellow believers. Now, that should not surprise any one of us, right? When two people are near each other, there are going to be disputes. When there's two sinners next to each other, there will be disputes. All we have to do is look at our marriages and our families, right? Don't be looking and elbowing, okay? But that's the fact. We have disputes with one another. The problem comes is how we handle those disputes in a wrong and sinful way. This is what was going on in the church of Corinth, and they were having disputes with one another, and Paul was saying that they were dragging their fellow believers into court. They were dragging their fellow believers into a worldly court. In verse 1, Paul says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" I looked at that first thing, I'm saying neighbor. That didn't make any sense to me with the context of what was going on. It's true. The word neighbor in our New American Standard Bible that we have here at the church is really not a great translation of that word. The word's not even there. The English Standard Translation, English Standard Version is a better translation. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, not neighbor, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So Paul was not addressing them taking their unbelieving neighbor to court. In fact, the context, if you look down in verse 6, it plainly states, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So there, it's always good to look at Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? Paul does not give us the specific reasons that the people in the church were dragging their fellow believers to court. We just don't know what it was exactly. Paul was stating, however, that it was wrong and it was sinful. Fellow believers are not to be suing each other and dragging each other into court. The first reason is that they are, in fact, brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul mentioned toward the beginning of his letter to those in the church, he is reminding them that they have been called to faith in Christ, that they have been called, they have been set apart and chosen by God as God's people. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Now I exhort you," Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment." They are to be united as brothers and sisters and fellow saints in Christ's church. Not only because Christ has united them as brothers and sisters, but because of what Paul says in verses 2 through 5. Paul states that the unbelievers there are not to be their judges. The unbelievers in the world are not to be their judges. He reminds them that one day that they will judge the unbelieving world with Christ when he returns. Last week we said that we are not to judge unbelievers. And that is true right now, and we will not, we should not. But when Jesus Christ returns, we will be joining him as judge. In fact, we see this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, where it speaks of the Ancient of Days, namely Jesus. When he comes to judge, this judgment will be given to the saints as well, because they are the ones that are going to jointly possess the kingdom of God. Christ Jesus will one day come and judge. Because we are united to Christ, we will become co-heirs, in essence, co-judges. Paul even says in verse 3 of our passage today that we will judge angels. I thought that was very interesting, but presumably he is talking about fallen angels like Satan and other angels who fell with him as their leader. They will be eternally judged and suffer for their sinful rebellion along with all other unbelieving people. Paul is saying that since you will one day be judging the world when Christ returns, shouldn't you be able to handle these small disputes between yourselves as Christians? Paul is stating that we should not be bringing our family disputes to those who are outside the family, right? Why? Because those who are outside the family of God are unbelievers. They are the unrighteous who have no right to judge matters between fellow believers. The exception would be, of course, if there was one of us murdered another person, right? Then we do have the right to have the outside world has the right to judge, right? But that's not what we're talking about here. Those outside the church have no authority over these normal matters that they were bringing up. One commentator writes, if two Christian people have a dispute and cannot come to an agreement between themselves, they should ask a fellow Christian to settle the matter for them and then be willing to abide by that decision. Those two Christians should seek another Christian and say, whatever that Christian decides, we're going to listen to, we're going to abide. The problem comes, however, when we ignore those things and we try to handle these things outside the church into the unbelieving world and let them handle our disputes. Paul states in verse 5 that because they were doing this, it was to their shame. In doing this, they were in fact wronging and defrauding one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 7, Paul says that by doing this wrongful thing against your brother or sister in Christ, you are already defeating yourself. You're already lost. You may be seeking to win against your brother or sister in an outside court, but in fact, you are already defeated. Both sides lose because you are being a bad witness to the outside world. Dragging fellow believers into court is a terrible witness to the outside world. And this sadly happens in the church where two married believers decide to call it quits and go to court for divorce for what they call irreconcilable differences. Having irreconcilable differences is not a reasonable biblical reason to get a divorce. A believer and an unbeliever have biblical grounds for getting divorced only when there is sexual immorality or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. God does allow divorce, but for those reasons only. He does not require divorce. In fact, God desires that we repent, that there be reconciliation for sins, that there be forgiveness, that there would be restoration in relationships first, always. Divorce should always be viewed as a last resort, but too many so-called Christian couples are taking each other to worldly court to be judged by outsiders. And the world knows that. They're saying, come, no-fault divorce for $270 or whatever. You see these signs. You drive by them on the streets all the time. And Paul is stating that we should not be dragging our brothers and sisters in Christ to court because it is a bad testimony. When brothers and sisters in Christ have disputes with one another, we should then decide to do the right thing instead. We should be deciding to do the right and biblical thing. This was what Paul was telling those in the church in Corinth in verse 7. Instead of taking your brother or sister to court, he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you know what? This goes contrary to our sinful nature. When someone wrongs us, what do we want to do? We want to wrong them right back. This is our sinful reaction. I have mentioned many times, I've had three brothers growing up, and when my brothers did something mean to me, I'm going to be right mean back to them. If they hit me, I'm going to hit them back. But that is not what we are called to do. I'll never forget my mom saying, this is your brother. You are to love your brother and forgive your brother. But as Christian brothers and sisters, we are to behave differently towards one another. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility, gentleness and patience. Huh, sounds like the fruit of the Spirit song that we just sang earlier. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should forgive them. Even the Apostle Peter had some difficulty with this. Obviously, he was like, Jesus, I've had enough. You know, how many times do I have to forgive? And he didn't mention who, but it probably was John or one of the other disciples. I don't know. But he said, how many times, Lord, do I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And then he goes, proudly goes, up to 7 times, Jesus? Is that the number? And Peter thought that he was being gracious, saying, because 3 was really the number, right? You do it 3 times, I'm done. So Peter said, I'm gonna be really godly. Jesus, how about doubling it and add 1? 7 times. When John keeps doing that same thing to me 7 times, I'm done. And what does Jesus say? He surprised Peter by saying, I tell you, Peter, not 7 times, 70 times 7. And Peter's going, 490? No, that wasn't it. It wasn't 490. It was an unlimited amount of times. That's what Jesus was saying. We are to not keep a record of our wrongs. We're not supposed to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or up to 490, right? We're not supposed to be keeping a record of our wrongs in 1 Corinthians. We'll hear about that months down the road in 1 Corinthians 13. But Jesus continues explaining this to Peter with a parable of the unforgiving servant. And this servant, after being forgiven a huge and unpayable sum of money by the king after he begged for mercy, this same servant, what did he do? He refused to forgive a fellow servant of a mere pittance by comparison. And this was wrong. And he was judged by God for that. We need to recognize the incredible debt of sin that Jesus has forgiven us and offer to extend that type of forgiveness to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Deciding to do the right and biblical thing means being willing to be wronged and defrauded. It goes against our culture. It goes against our sinful nature. But it is what God desires for us. Another time Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and following, he said, you have heard what it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That sounds reasonable, right? But Jesus says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to, what, sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Again, this goes contrary. One theologian states, contrary to the world's standard, it is better to be sued and lose than to sue and win. Spiritually, it is impossible for a Christian to sue another Christian and win. Jesus is the ultimate example of us, of one who has been defrauded and wronged. He was wronged and defrauded when he was falsely accused and arrested and convicted and hung on a cross to die for you and for me. He committed no sin. In fact, one of his last words on the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In the next few verses of our letter here that Paul mentions, Paul wrote to them and reminded them of the darkness and judgment of sin. He was reminding them of the darkness and judgment of sin. He is stating that the unrighteous, the unbelieving, rebellious people of the world are living in sinful darkness, and they are defined by their sin. These type of people are defined by their sin. Those who live in rebellion against God are defined by their sin. Paul then writes them a list, which is not exhaustive, by the way. So whenever you see these lists that Paul comes up with, they may say this, this, and this. But another list, he includes disobedient to parents and those who are gossipers as well. But he writes this list of people who are identified by their sin. And he begins with the sexually immoral. And we spoke about this somewhat last week. But he's speaking about those who are practicing sexual immorality outside of the biblical bounds of marriage between one man and one wife. And sadly now, we have to say biblical marriage is between one biological man and one biological wife, right? We never had to use that word before. We're living in a world where people are literally identifying themselves contrary to the way that God created them to be. The other day in the news, there was a girl in a public high school in the state of Washington who was playing on her girls' basketball team when she looked across the court before the game started. And she saw this 6-foot man with beard who identified himself as a girl to play on the girls' opposing basketball team. And she, what did she do? She, in her right, she refused to play. She was accused of being an intolerant bully by doing that. But she was standing up for what was right and what was true. People are identifying in their sinful matters, in their sinful lifestyles. We need to be praying for them. Paul goes on in the letter listing other sins as well as being defined by their sin, like idolatry. When I think of idolatry, I immediately thought of the book of Romans that Paul wrote in this letter in chapter 1, where Paul states that people, they knew who God was in a general revelation way. And it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." They were professing to be wise, much like these Corinthians. They became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is idolatry. Whenever we replace God with anything, that is idolatry. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. He continues by saying, "For their women, they exchanged the natural function for what was unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function with women and burned with desire for other men, committing indecent acts." And all of these things are forms of idolatry. And Paul continues in his list saying, "Adulterers and homosexuals and thieves, the greedy, drunkards, verbal abusers and swindlers," all of these types of people who are identifying themselves in these sinful habits and sinful lifestyles, do not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are defined by their sinful behavior and lifestyle do not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the ones who are choosing to sinfully rebel against Christ and his kingdom. These are the ones who are refusing to repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. These are the ones who are living in darkness and in defiance by being defined by their sin. And they will inherit something. They will inherit a life of eternal death and punishment in a very real place called hell. It is a place where Satan and his fallen angels, as well as all others who reject Christ, will be. Paul is saying that these are the ones who will be judged one day. And so he's saying, stop going to these types of people to be judged. By doing this, you are in essence acting just like them. And after listing these various sinful lifestyles, he says something very important. He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, that were, the past tense, right? He was reminding them that their former sinful lifestyles were in the past. They're behind them. He was reminding them that they are no longer defined by their sin. They are former idolaters. They are former adulterers. They are former homosexuals and drunkards and so forth. You cannot say, I am a homosexual Christian. That's your past. You are a Christian. That's how you are identified. You are identified in Christ. There were these things no longer. They were no longer defined by their sin or identified by their sin. Will Christians still struggle with sin until the Lord returns? Yes, we will. But a true believer will mourn and repent over their sin and after falling into temptation. He will not let it become a habit. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 26 and following, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there are no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire. Those who have true saving faith are no longer living and defined by their past sin. After Paul telling the Corinthians that such were some of you, he used the powerful conjunction word but. They were delivered from their sin by God's grace. But they were delivered from their sin by God's grace. They were delivered. They were rescued. They were saved from their sin and their sinful lifestyles. This is what God's grace through faith in Jesus does. Paul emphatically states, but you were washed. The plural is you. It's a you plural, meaning those in Christ's church there at Corinth. Those who had been chosen and called and forgiven and had been given faith to believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul was saying that they were once lost and condemned as sinners, but now they have been delivered. They were washed. In fact, they were washed by the blood of Jesus, as I shared with the children. This concept of needing to be washed is for our sins is first seen in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, later on, the prophet says in Isaiah, actually God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, we read, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight, cleanse yourselves. Cease to do evil, declares the Lord. We all need to be washed because of our dirty and defiled sins in our lives. But as I was telling the children, we cannot wash away our own sins, can we? As we sang earlier in Psalm 51, King David repented of his sins. And if you remember his sins, they were sins of adultery and murder and much more. And he prays to God in Psalm 51, verses 7 and 10, saying, purify me, Lord God, with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed because of the defilement and dirtiness of our sin within. If you think about those verses by King David in Psalm 51, the hyssop that King David was referring to was the reference to the Israelites dipping their hyssop into the blood of the unblemished sacrificial lamb that was taken and put over their homes during the plague of death when the Passover came. It was their faith in God to save them by applying the blood of the lamb over their homes and their families. And this is the picture of the need of the perfect and unblemished sacrificial lamb that points to Jesus alone as the one who shed his blood for our sins. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "It is the blood of Jesus, God the Son, who cleanses us from all sin." 1 Peter 1, verse 19 says that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It is the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood for his people. We have been washed. We have been cleansed. We have been purified of our sins as we have faith in Christ alone. Paul continues and says that they have been justified as well. They have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And it's not a coincidence that Paul is using a judicial term. Justification is a judicial term. Remember, these Corinthian believers, they were taking one another to court to be judged. And so Paul reminded them that one day everyone will, in fact, be judged by Jesus. Because of our sins, without Christ, we all stand condemned. And there's nothing that we can do. We cannot be good enough. Yet Jesus is not only our judge, he becomes our defense attorney. And God, in this judicial act, justification is this judicial act by which God declares his people righteous and not guilty in his sight. God does this for those who, by faith in Christ, are trusting in Jesus to forgive them of their sins and to remove that sin as far as the east is from the west. Have you ever tried to figure out how far the east is from the west? It's forever, okay? We think, well, I keep going, yeah, around the world, and it keeps going, right? Around. The act of justification is a free and gracious gift from God. We merely receive this free gift as we trust and believe in Christ. And Paul also states that they have been sanctified as well. He actually states it as something that's done, yet it is a future thing or an ongoing thing in our lives today. He's saying it's a done thing because it is a promised thing. You will be sanctified. It's the ongoing process of becoming more and more like Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states this biblical truth by saying, "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness." Paul was telling this struggling, sinful church to stop having disputes with one another and stop dragging one another to court. Instead, they are to be willing to be wronged and defrauded. Instead, they are to be forgiving one another as Christ forgave them. He was reminding them that they were once identified by the darkness of their sin, but no more. And this message that Paul had for the church in Corinth is a message for us as well. We need to be willing to be wronged and defrauded. We need to be willing to forgive as Christ forgave us. If we place our faith in Christ alone, then we know that we have been saved, we have been delivered from our sin, we have been washed. We have been washed by the blood of Christ. By his free grace, we have been justified. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. We have been declared righteous in his sight. And he is continually sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus, where we are to hate and forsake our sins and to live that righteous and holy life that he desires. Brothers and sisters, we need to not have disputes where we are not going to, we cannot be taking our disputes to court, to the world court. We need to be looking to love each other and forgive each other. We need to be stop defining our lives by our sin and define our lives by what Christ has done for us in his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection as we await his return one day where he'll bring us home. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, we praise you that you are a God who loves us, knowing that we are sinful, that we are your enemies. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize our sinfulness and the fact that you are willing to forgive us in Christ for our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would just lead us as a church, that we would seek to continue loving and forgiving one another and being your church. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.